And this time, when they put this booklet out, and we had a chance to really go into it in detail, a lot comes more clear. And I hope that we all found that. But in getting started, I want to start with some scriptures. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Because I don't know if you all thought about this, but when we start reading about the seven seals, in particular the four horsemen, this starts to set a tone. And it's not different than what we've talked about for the last several Bible studies, but it should take hold of us and make us think. Make us think what's happening in the world and what's coming. So if you look at Luke 21, actually I want to read from 28 down through verse 37. Luke 21, verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Verse 29. Then he spoke of them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, I want to stop there just for a second, and I want to ask the question. Two times now, we've read, when you see these things, what things are we talking about? What things are we talking about? Anybody?
Four horsemen.
Okay, four horsemen. Can anybody be a little more specific? Like, break them down just a little bit. Now, we don't have to go into a lot of detail, but a little more specific about exactly what things. Okay. Sound of the age. I'm sorry. What?
False ministry.
False ministry. Okay. What else?
Diseases.
Diseases. War. Okay. Are we seeing these things now? Okay. So let me throw a different kind of question at you. Have we always seen these things? Okay, so when the apostles asked Christ, when are you going to return, didn't they also see these things? So what is the difference between then and now? Or is there a difference?
It increases.
Okay, very good. It's increased. Becomes more frequent. The intensity has increased. And then a few months ago in Bible study, we talked about another very point that goes to this. Does anybody remember what that was? I'll give you a little, narrow down just a little bit. How about the ability to destroy the world? In the apostles' time, that didn't happen. It couldn't happen. Since World War II, it's been able to happen. Technology. Look at technology. In apostles' time, technology wasn't there. Today, it is. Today, we have the ability to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. Let's continue on here in verse 34. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, what's he saying there? Take heed because of these things. What's he implying? How about the fact that if we get so busy, and we all are very, very busy, if we get too busy in this world, we can lose track of the things we're supposed to be watching for, the very things that are happening today. Continue on. And the cares of this life, and that day comes on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. A snare is a trap. It's going to come just like that. You know, we've all either experienced it or seen in the idea of hunting and trapping animals. You set a snare and you cover it up. You camouflage it. And then when the animal comes, not paying attention maybe to what's changed around it, it's taken. And usually it's taken to death. We're being warned here this very same thing. Pay attention to what's going on around us in the world. because there are snares out there. If we're not careful, those snares will pull us away and take us to death, to spiritual death. Now I want to focus on this last verse, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. I absolutely love that scripture because that is a flat-out warning. It's a warning from God. He's telling us all, watch, pay attention. Because if we don't, the ways of this world will ensnare us. They will trap us and it will lead to our death. He says, pray always. Every day we should make, this should be part of our prayer. That we can be counted worthy to escape what's coming down the road. He said, this stuff is coming. And then be aware. Pray that we can escape this and stand before the Son of Man. And it's very important when he says, at the very end, stand before the Son of Man. Because we back up what we've talked about. If we aren't paying attention, if we aren't watching what's happening in the world, if we're not able to discern truth from falsehood, then those things will lead to our spiritual death. And that will result in us not being able to stand before the Son of Man. So this is a very bold warning. And it's a very eye-opening, earth-shattering warning. We need to pray this every day. It needs to be part of our prayer. So in Revelation chapter 6 here, it talks about the scrolls and the first four of these seven seals that we're going to talk about. To understand this in more detail, we really need to look at part of chapter 5. So if you will, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5. John here is experiencing a vision of the throne of God, the very throne of God. And look what it says, chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. What John saw next was a sight of the very Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in a very commanding position. A lot of the apostles, they came to realize that Jesus Christ was glorified. But in the very beginning, not all of them believed that. Not all of them could see that in his physical ministry when he started with them. Now, and we know this because they all either denied him, they ran from him, they lied to him. All these things they did. They didn't see the importance until after it had passed. Fortunately, they have another chance, and we have another chance. Let's look in verse 6 here. Verse 6 and 7. And I looked and beheld, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I want to hold up there just for a second too, because we saw something here that we don't talk about a lot. It said, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Does anybody know what the seven spirits of God are? Has anybody heard of that? Anybody? Well, there's some controversy of what they might be. Some teaching, not our teaching, but some teaching, and again, there could be a little truth to all this, but we'll hit to that in just a minute. But some teaching says that they refer to the seven spirits here as being the seven angels of the seven churches. Well, I think you have to really stretch to come to that conclusion. Another meaning here, let's see what they had here, was because seven is God's number, and seven is a number of perfection, They say that God has seven spirits. Well, again, I think you have to really stretch to see that too. Now, they do use scripture to back that up, but it's got to be in the context, and it's got to be translated right. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," which would be the Spirit of understanding, "and the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." Now, when you start thinking about that, that makes a little more sense, because these are all characteristics or attributes of God the Father. And whenever you see those 7 points there, 7 characteristics, and you put them into what it says here in Revelation 5, verse 6 and 7, it all fits. And it backs up the very majesty or glory, glorification of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what follows from this awesome scene is the anthem of Christ's role. So it goes to glorify Jesus Christ a little more. And drop down to verse 11 here in chapter 5, Revelation 5, verse 11, 11 and 12. "So then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings.'" Now let's get down to 13. Kind of breaking into that. "Every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever.'" Now, it seems like we're just kind of building this up. Well, we are, because this leads to our very first question that we want to start with. So, with that said, let's go ahead and start with our questions. Question number one. Why was John so distraught when he heard it said that no one in heaven or earth is able or worthy to open the scroll and reveal its content? Why was John so distraught when he read this, or in the vision it was said to this? Yes. Okay. They're very good. No hope. How about anybody else want to add to this? Yes, Linda.
Well, in John had been told in Revelation 4:1 that he would be able to see what was going to happen.
Uh-huh.
It was going to be revealed to him through these trials.
Okay. Very good.
Then they went on to say that, you know, that there was no one worthy.
Right.
In heaven or earth or wherever.
Right.
And so,
oh, yeah. Yeah. That's very good.
So, you know, this scroll had been closed, you know, and now it would not be open. So now they would not know what was really in it.
Right.
But anyway, in the end, Christ was worthy to open the scroll.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's true. How would that make you feel? If put yourself in John's position here, and you're thinking, you've lived the last several years of your life as a man of Christ, trying to live God's way of life, trying to teach and preach and do what he could, and then all of a sudden, you've started witnessing the first few chapters of Revelation. You started witnessing. you started witnessing some of these horrific events that's coming upon the earth, that's going to happen to these people. And all of a sudden, you've been told by Jesus Christ that there's hope. There's hope for the future. And then as Ms. Shuka pointed out, in chapter 4, all of a sudden, you see that nobody can open these. I don't know what's going to happen. You've been told what's going to happen, and now you're supposed to see this and write it down and record it for history, and all of a sudden you come to the point where it's shut. It's closed. Anybody else want to comment on that? I think that it goes to the devastation portion would hit you as there's no hope. All hope is lost. We've been promised all these things throughout the Bible. God has promised this. Now all of a sudden, it looks like all hope is gone. Yeah. Right. Yeah, the condition that was in at that time, and then knowing what's going to happen in the future. And at this point, it's like it's closed. The hope is lost. Okay. Well, let's look at our second one then. Okay, that's the answer. Kind of summarized it. And it is worth pointing out, as Ms. Huckel stated, that as you read on in Revelation, you do see that Jesus Christ is the one and the only one worthy to open the scrolls. And that's why you see such the build-up and glorification of Christ in chapter 5 leading up to this point, to show all of us that all hope is not lost. The very fact of the matter is that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. We don't have hope in man, but Jesus Christ is our only hope. So it goes to that point. So number two, what is the time setting of the prophecies of the horseman's ride? Okay, the end of the age. Can we be, anybody want to be a little more specific on this?
Day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord, okay. Where do you find that at?
Revelation 1:10.
Okay. Revelation 1:10. How about, is there another place? Okay. Joel 2:31 is another one I had in mind. The prophetic day of the Lord is what we're talking about here. And the thing about it is, and I know we understand this, but it's good to point out again, a lot of times in the world, they talk about the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord. And it's painted as a pretty rosy picture. The thing about it is, there's a lot of things, terrible things, that have to happen in that day, on that day, and that time period before the rosiness, if you will, takes effect. Look what it says here. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this is just one statement. We've read scripture after scripture. I don't want to give too much of that away because that's coming up here next. But what happens? What's coming up, before this time and during this time? And when Christ comes back, we read stories and we hear people talk about how awesome it's going to be. And it will be when Christ returns. But what they leave out is what has to happen when he turns. They forget about this battle, this war to end all wars that is coming. And it's coming. And that's something that we need to, again, think about and be aware of. Because it's on the horizon. And time is coming. Time is marching forward. And these things will happen, whether we're here or not. They will happen. Anybody else want to add to that or have any questions or comments? Okay. Look at number three there. Christ gave specific signs that corresponded with the first four seals of Revelation in chapter 6. What are they, and where are they found in Scripture? Now, obviously, there's more than one place, but what is the common place that we tend to turn to? Yep, that's the one, Matthew 24. We'll take a look at that. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. It says, "And Jesus answered them and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you." There's the first horse. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." There's the second one. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places." There's the third and fourth. "All these are the beginning of sorrows." So why does he say these are the beginning of sorrows? I mean, if we're thinking the day of the Lord, and this is going to be a great thing, why is he telling us what's happening and saying, after the fourth horse, these are the beginning of sorrows? There you go. There you go. Yeah. This is a preface to what's coming. You know, this is, wake up, pay attention, because when you see these things, this is just the beginning. And it's going to get worse. And again, as we go on through this, we'll see some of the things that's going to happen. Anybody want to add to this? Comments yet? Okay. The first horse, number four here, the first rider is on a white horse. What is the difference, if any, between this white horse and the one in Revelation 19? Does everybody understand or know about the horse in Revelation 19? Okay, very good point. One carries a bow and one carries a sword. Now, which one's which? Okay. Why does the sword? Can you think of a scripture that talks about the sword as being? Okay. So right, two-edged sword. Sharp. Yeah. Okay. Multiple crowns. How about the? Yep. Names written. Okay. And these are all in reference to the white horse in Revelation 19. It says, let's see if I have my... Yeah, this is what I wrote here. It says, "Here's a rider who appears to come in the name and of bearing a message of peace. But he is a conqueror, one who imposes his version of peace on the world." And we see this right now. We see this today. It's everywhere. So possibly this writer will even bring about a pseudo-peace, a condition described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. It says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape." And that's worth thinking about too, because what do you get from that answer? And then especially in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 here. Let me read it to you again. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 says this, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape." Yes, Lisa. Okay. They simply won't believe.
It's going to be brainwashing them into believing.
Right. Right. Anybody else want to comment on this? Yes.
Well, I'm not that the only answer, but I saw on the internet
where he is now talking about different nations and things about that they should rest one day a week.
Uh-huh.
And Sunday should be a rest day, but they should not work on that day.
Right.
So.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and with that, they show that, well, God's commandment says, you know, 6 days a week you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And they always, or now more so than ever, promoting that seventh day as a day of your choice.
Yeah.
But Sunday is the one highly recommended by the groups. What about all these, I hate to use the word cults, because we've been classified as a cult in the past, but these far-right religious groups who preach a word and they brainwash, as Lisa said, they brainwash their members so much so that they'll absolutely get them to believe that there's nothing else but their group. No, I should kill herself. I mean, how many of those groups have we seen? This, when you think about this scripture, they preach peace and safety. Safety within their group or their organization, and of course peace, you know, they preach peace or godly peace. And what they're actually doing, they're very, very confused, to say the least. But then, as the very end of Scripture says, and they shall not escape. They don't. Unfortunately, a lot of them willingly give their lives for that. And now we're thinking, well, that's crazy, isn't it? Okay, let's look a little closer to home here. What are we told to do? We're told to have peace as much as possible, right? Yes, we are. We're told to work with each other, fellowship with each other. We're told to lay down our lives for one another, right? What's the difference? Anybody? What's the difference between what we do, what we're told, and what these other groups do? Okay. Yes, you're getting really, really close to the key, and you're absolutely right. You're coming up on it, and that is God's Holy Spirit. When God's Holy Spirit is a part of us, then we have a deeper understanding. And it's actually an understanding of balance. You know, we can read the Bible, we can understand the Bible, we can understand what God tells us, and then we live it. And it is actually, I mean, it's a very peaceful life. It's hard. You know, we keep the Sabbath, we keep Saturday, the seventh day, as the Sabbath, and it's hard because we're ridiculed. You know, people make fun of us and people think we're crazy. But that's exactly what God tells us to do. And then we, in willingness to lay our life down for one another, that is a form of love, of a love from God, a love that God's Spirit and only God's Spirit can grant someone, willingness to lay down their life for their brother. And when we reach that point in our lives, that's a great thing, because that in itself gives each and every one of us a peace, an inner peace, and it's a godly peace. And when you start thinking about this scripture, it makes sense. It's easy to see how things in this world play out. And if you just take religion nonchalantly, you just go through the motions, then you fall, or we would fall, into the category of what 1 Thessalonians 5:3 here says. The very fact that we will not escape, at least not in this lifetime. So there's a huge difference between being a true Christian, which is one having God's Spirit, and being someone who calls themselves a Christian that does not have God's Spirit. Yes, Sue.
And I'm going, and so Dad and I've always thought that this peace and safety at
Yeah.
Yeah. All this is great, and that's probably related with
the, oh, absolutely.
The false religion too.
Yes.
That's where I always focus on that. I didn't necessarily think about us being
on a smaller version.
Yeah.
And that's, you're very right. I mean, it escalates up to a world thing. And one of the questions we come up on in here is about one world, but one world government. But that's absolutely right. When you look at the ones who want to be in control, one of their biggest messages is peace and safety and financial security and all of this. Because, I mean, we all, as humans, that's the things we want. We desire is to have peace. And we want to be safe. We definitely want to be financially taken care of. So whenever the larger realm says they can do this, then we're, you know, most people are willing to follow through and do this. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. When you say no, then you become the outcast. And a lot of times, actions taken against you.
Well, you know, I've seen two things this week that have struck me. There's a new commercial on TV talking about celebrate the differences.
Okay.
And they go through all this stuff. And they don't say homosexuality, but you know that's what they're hearing.
Right.
And, you know, that, and that's just being, you're almost becoming, what do I call it, numb to it?
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's where we're headed. And it's come so far in the last handful of years. So it's scary to think where it's going to be in another 5 to 10 years. Anybody else? Okay. Look at our next question. Question number 5. Explain the meaning of Galatians 1, verse 6. I'll read it here to you. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Explain the meaning here. What was Paul trying to get across here? It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Yes. Okay. Right. Is there a different gospel?
No.
And if there is, what is it? Well, it would be a false gospel. You're absolutely right. And Paul here, he warned the elders of the congregation at Ephesus to be aware of false teachers. The very first horse that we're talking about here. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Acts 20, 28 through 30. It says, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So we see this again. This is another very strong warning. We're told here that no matter where we are, we have to watch all the time. You know, we'll go back to the very saying that Mr. Armstrong used to instill in all of us. Don't listen to me. Prove it from the Bible. The very Word of God. Prove it from the Word of God. Now, a few things that we also have to understand is that there's many translations out there. And they're not all bad. I don't want to say that. But a lot of times, and I don't have a scripture here to show you, I didn't think to write one down. But there's some scriptures, like in the New International Version and a few other versions, taken from the King James Version, that they actually leave out complete lines. And some of them leave out complete scriptures. So you have to be careful. When you prove all things, you have to read the context of what you're looking at. If you pick a scripture and read it, that's good. But go back a few and read a few after. Make sure it all makes sense. And if it doesn't, go to another translation and look at it. That's how we prove things. People can stand up here and talk, and we should listen, and we should be those people to talk and tell and explain things. But the bottom line is, prove all things. We've seen, as it says here in verse 30 of Acts 20, it says here, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. We've seen this happen so many times. And not just in the church, but you see this happen in the world. More so in the world. Because this is talking about church, it's talking about scripture, the truth of God. But just also remember that this talks about the world we live in. Because little things out there happen that we base our daily lives on that aren't based on truth. Laws get changed. Laws get interpreted. And we are suggested to live by them. More so than anything, we have to make sure that our spiritual life is pure and true. But we also have to be aware that this does happen in the church, but it also happens in the world. It's just a warning. This is a good warning for our life in general. Anybody want to comment on that? Okay. Number six. How would you briefly summarize the meaning of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you just wanted to summarize them in a line or two, how would you do that?
Yes.
Okay. Christ is the Word. Lisa, did you want to add to that?
Well, in the three books, he basically wrote to the church that it's their job as individuals, but also their job as a group together, that they need to be analyzing what's being taught.
Right.
They need to make sure that what's being taught then matches the rules within the guidance of whether it's false teaching or accurate teaching.
Okay. Which goes exactly, backs up exactly what you said about, you know, Christ is the Word. If we don't study and read God's Word and study it in detail, then how are we going to know when these teachers here that he's warning us about are telling us something wrong? Now, it's one thing to say something wrong and make a mistake, but whenever it's beat into us over and over and over again, we need to know. And we need to be aware, and we need to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not right. Because the Bible says this. It goes back to, we have to know what the Bible says so we can say it. Anybody else? Okay. Number 7 here. Says, what is meant by the statement in Revelation 17, verse 5, where it says this, mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abomination of the earth. What's meant here? Yes. Okay, very good. A symbol that opposes God and his way of life, his people. What else? Anybody want to add to that? Yes.
It was a pagan religion that goes back to Nimrod.
Okay.
And it will be headed, by the false religions today, even it exists today. and all the world would kind of put down as it's a mystery, that means a hidden truth.
Mm-hmm.
Because the world really doesn't understand how sinful the world is because of this false religion. And what God's against it, which Anna said. And also it talks about, you know, the harlots and the abominations. And I didn't put down what verse was in Revelation, in the new chapter, where it talks about that those type of abominations will not be in the kingdom of God.
Okay. Very good. And you pointed out, you made a point there that I also want to make, was the very first word, mystery. I mean, mystery. What do people today in the world think when they hear the mystery? Well, they're intrigued. You know, mystery, it sucks them in. You know, everybody wants to read a good mystery, and I'm not saying anything wrong with reading mysteries, but the very fact that the word mystery gets people's attention. It brings them in. And now we see, you know, a statement here, a sign, if you will. Mystery, Babylon the Great. And I have a brief answer here. It says, the city here is the root of this end-time system reached back to a pattern started by Nimrod at Babel, thus bridging the intervening centuries. Then this system will form. This system will form the backdrop for the final conflict of the age brought on by the Red Horse of War. So, yes, it's a mystery. It gets people's attention and it pulls them in. And then this false teaching that comes, that we've seen come down through and will continue to go through until Christ returns, it brings them in even deeper. Then you see this here, as you pointed out, the mother of harlots and abomination to the earth. These are things that are going on now that the world has become complacent to. And if we're not careful, we in the church will too. Because that's how good Satan makes things look. We're told about the end time events, things that will happen, and it will deceive even the elect of God. So we have to be careful that these things coming that are happening right now will be presented in a way that will look so good. If we're not paying attention, if we're not watching as we're supposed to be, we will be pulled in by this. The mystery will look good. We'll be interested in it. These are things that will not be permitted to be in the kingdom of God. And the people who do these things stand in danger of losing out on the kingdom of God as well. Anybody else want to comment?
Isn't the mother church now combining a lot of the other churches, like the lesser churches?
Yeah, you start to see that. And as I think as time goes on, when you get closer to the end, you're going to see that even more so. Yes?
One thing I've noticed about a lot of studying some about the mystery of Babylon is that a lot of times, one of the main points that they bring out in the mystery of Babylon, religion and in the world today, is that you can't understand this. You need to rely on someone in the spirit.
Absolutely. Does anybody remember hearing that before? Yeah. Is that what God says? Absolutely not. He tells us. His word is given. All scripture is given for knowledge and for good, for the way to live, and for us to understand. And the key to understanding it is to keep studying it. Keep asking for more of His Holy Spirit. As we prove ourselves faithful, He's faithful to help us. He tells us to ask for knowledge, ask for understanding. Again, we have to show Him that we are interested, because we're not just going to go to bed one night and wake up tomorrow and be scholars of the Bible. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it happens. But as we put forth effort, as we plant the seed and we water and nurture that seed through Bible study and prayer and fasting, then it grows and then the fruit is produced. And that fruit is being able to understand God's Word, not having to have it all explained to us, as we were told in our previous association. Anybody else want to comment? Yeah. Number 8, then. What is the city that Nimrod built and is associated with, and why is it important today? We take this one part time. Yeah, did you?
Babel.
Okay.
It became the system of the symbol of a system that opposed God.
Okay. Why is it important today? Because, right, absolutely. Because it's amazing. Right from the beginning of this system, they tried little things. They it's kind of like when your parent says, don't do this, you as a young child, well, you just try to do as much as you can before you get your hand smacked. Well, they did things like that all through time, and it's worse today. And it's going to continue to get worse right up until Christ's return. Anybody else want to comment? Okay. Well, then, let's see. Number 9. Why did the red horse come second? Why did the red horse come second and not first? Or not third or fourth? Yes.
Usually religion causes war.
Okay. Yep. That's a very good point. Usually religion starts war or conflict. What else? Okay. That's right. Yes.
I was just going to say that, with the false religion, usually they want you to be part of their religion, and if you're not, then you're going to be persecuted. So therefore, if you're not part of that, then there's going to be war.
Right. They, yes.
I know it talked about Luther, in here, that the Protestant Reformation, and because of that, there was, 30 years of war over that?
Okay, right. Yep.
The Catholic said, you do this, this is the religion, you do this and not.
That's right.
Another.
That's
it's
right.
It's just like this, Islamic today. It's. You're not
yeah.
You're an infidel and you're going to be killed.
Right.
Either convert or be killed.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. If, religion is what it's all about, it's what life is about. Different forms of religion. And if you don't conform to whatever it is, well, we can't do anything with you. We have to kill you. Or we go from the fact that our God says it's okay to kill you. So, different religions, you either conform or it results in a war of some type. Yes. And you made a good point when you think about the first horse. The first horse, although it pictures religious deception, the very fact of the matter is it's deception. So naturally, what follows deception is destruction. And that's the short answer I put. It was the standard deterioration of society follows suit. After deception takes hold, destruction follows. Anybody else want to add to that? Yes.
If you look at, I may be off base here, but if you look at the fact that Satan basically is the leader of this world, and if you look at his attempt to overthrow God was a war,
uh-huh.
It was a religious war.
Right.
So everything he does is based on religion. He may not actually stir up a war, what I'm trying to say,
yeah,
directly,
yeah.
But
right.
But whoever he gets to go to war, it is basically because Satan wants the destruction of the earth.
Right.
To basically take control of God.
Yeah.
He's still, what he's trying to do is to control the earth.
Yeah.
Which is a religious war.
That's a very good point. When you go back, you know, go all the way back to Satan. That's a very good point. It all stems from a religious takeover that didn't happen. And now,
he's still trying to do it
today. And he won't quit. So that's a very good point. Anybody else? Okay. Question number 10. War is coming at the end of this present age that will bring nations to a point where a system will be created with capabilities and possibly even a stated purpose of bringing peace to earth. What is this system called? Yes.
The beast.
The beast. Where's that found? Does anybody know?
Revelation
13. Now, you really, again, you need to, we won't take the time, but you need to read the context of that. But it talks about the system that's coming. And we've talked about this again in previous Bible studies. The system that's coming. The man of sin fits into this, along with the witnesses. All this plays a part of identifying this system. This system that is coming in the name of peace. We talked about that earlier. Peace and safety. And probably, if we watch long enough, economic security. It's a system that will try to win the world. And we all know what the outcome of this will be. It is called the beast system. Anybody else have a comment? Okay. Number 11. Where did the idea of one world government first appear? Now I'm talking humanly speaking. So, because I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Okay. Want to add to that? Anybody? Okay. The Tower of Babel. Again, the short answer was, throughout the ages, man has sought to organize a universal government. Now, keep that in mind. Man has sought. Satan wanted to take over in the beginning, as we talked about already. And when he came to earth, when he was cast down to earth, his whole purpose is to conquer the world as a one world government, if you will. It'd be a rule under Satan. And that's the long of it. But the short of it is here, it said, what began thousands of years ago at Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, as an attempt to reach the heavens and defy God, will be resurrected in the an age ending. So, as we see, humanly speaking, where it started, we also see coming up here in the future, spiritually speaking, where it will end. But it won't be the end, it'll be the beginning. Kind of like we could look at as a new beginning. Because eventually, and we all know this, you know, God's government will take over. And it will be a one world, a one universe, an eternal government that will last forever. And it will be done correctly. And it will be done justly. And it will be done the way it should be done. Not the way man tries to do it. And definitely not the way Satan's influence tries to allow things to go throughout the earth now. Anybody want to add to that? Yes.
Okay, when I was searching online about the one world government, and I just typed in this answer.
Okay.
And I asked this question.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, it brought up this. Have you ever heard of it? They were called the Black Nobility.
Black Nobility.
The Menace. And I don't know if they were black people or I took it to be probably white people instead of black. But anyway, it said that it was the wealthy family, and this
wow. Okay.
And anyway, so that they were people that were born, they ruled over all the land.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, there was a big fight between two groups, and I couldn't tell you what the names are. They were G-H-I-B-E-L-L-I-N-E-S and the G-U-L-P-H-S. Anyway, they got the Pope involved.
Oh,
and
wow.
He went with the one group, the Gulfs, G-U-L-P-S.
Okay.
Whatever it is. And it's during the Middle Ages.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, it said that from that their power grew, that they took over all the trade, the international trade,
okay,
and the banking system. And it went on to this day through the
really?
Rothschilds and the Rockefellers.
That's
the
interesting.
And J.P. Morgan.
Oh, wow. That's very interesting.
I've never heard of it.
And I guess I'm not either.
Black nobility.
But now, and I was going to ask you if you had a chance to look up what the religious background of those, but when you start saying the Rockefellers and the Morgans, and I believe that's Catholic, isn't
Catholic,
it?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Did somebody have a comment? Okay. Well, that's interesting. I've never heard that story.
I
haven't either. Anybody else? Well, we have time for about one more question. So this will get us halfway through. That's question number 12. Revelation 9, verses 13 through 14, it says this, Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which were before God, saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the question is, what was the purpose for them being released? What was the purpose for those being released?
I got to think they were released to kill a third of mankind.
Okay. Anybody want to add to that?
Isn't this when it dries up in the armies of the east?
Okay, yes. That's coming up on that, yes. Do you see any significance from this when you read the scripture here? As far as, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God. Have you ever thought about that? If you go back and look, if you go back and look at the tabernacle, what was always in the holy? Not the holy of holies, but the holy place. There was an altar with four horns on it. And this here points out that this was the angel, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And then it says, saying the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four. So we see here a third of mankind being killed. What do we think about this? I mean, how does this relate to us as Christians? Anybody? Well, do we think that we will be part of this third? I know we hope not, but what's our thoughts? Okay. This kind of goes back to everything we've talked about, not just today, but in the past. Commitment. Doing what's right. Not just knowing what's right, but actually doing it. We've talked a little bit in the past about the place of safety, and there have been several sermons given on it. One of the best sermons, just in my opinion, the best, that I remember was when Mr. Luker came here and gave a sermon on the place of safety. And I highly recommend, if you're interested in that kind of thing, go back and listen to it. Because he made some points that I maybe never really heard before, never really considered before. But it's very interesting. It gives us, again, hope. We have hope, no matter what happens in this life, to us, as long as we don't turn our back on God, as long as we stay committed, as long as we live God's life the best we possibly can, that no matter what happens between point A today and point B when Christ returns, we know that we'll be there. We know that if we do everything we can, if we don't quit. Now, how we get there is another series of questions. And does that put us in part of this third? I don't know. It's possible, but maybe it doesn't have to be. God does say He makes a place of protection for His people, for the called out ones, the chosen ones. Regardless if we're in that group or not, how we live today and throughout until Christ returns tells God what we are as Christians. Keep in mind, a Christian, a true Christian, is one who has His Holy Spirit, which means a true Christian is one that God, Jesus Christ, dwells in. We reflect God every day of our lives. So how we do that determines how we live, how our life will play out from here on until Christ returns. So we are, to somewhat, in charge of our own destiny. The bottom line is, don't quit. Stay committed. Stay focused. And do the best we can to live God's way of life. And if we do that, then we can rest assured that our salvation will be there. And that's a comforting thing. Does anybody have any comments before we wrap up?
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
Isn't there I'm thinking of scripture somewhere, and I may be off, that basically says that there are some who are prepared for martyrdom?
Yes.
To inspire others during this time?
Right. Absolutely there is. And when you think about that, which...
Well, to be prepared for martyrdom, but I definitely have to be close to God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You won't be able to...
You will not. That's right. Absolutely. So to think about that, that kind of plays into the fact of being, you know, committed. Well, like you said, you have to be close to God. You have to be so close to God that it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't matter if we are one of the martyred ones, because we know that God will always be with us. And we know that in the very end, we will have eternal life. And that's what it's all about. But we have to get to a point in our life, our personal life, of that stage. And not everybody can do that. Not everybody can do that right now. But we have time. As long as we're taking a breath, we have time. So that's a very good point. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Okay. Well, then we will wrap it up on question 12 here. And then next time we'll try to finish the last 12 questions. So thank you all for coming, and have a good remainder of the day.